We're now beginning the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Just four short chapters, but it is one of the better known of the minor prophets. There are some verses we know very well. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That, of course, is picked up in the New Testament with the arrival of John the Baptist. There's another verse we love, that the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. The great verse in Malachi is that from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And then, of course, the verse that we all know and often struggle with comes at the very beginning, and Paul picks this up, of course, in the book of Romans. I'll just read the first three verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, and Malachi in Hebrew is my messenger. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? And the Lord replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation. And it's those words, I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau, that are problematic to so many people. And we'll come to them shortly. I'm not going to give a huge introduction to the book of Malachi, because really we've covered the historical period by looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've listened to those tapes, by covering Haggai and Zechariah. But I will say a few important things. Firstly, Malachi is not only the last book of the 12, the 12 minor prophets were called the book of the 12 by the Jews. The prophet himself is traditionally the end of prophetic activity. In fact, in the days of the Maccabees, it was written, there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that the prophet ceased to appear among them. That's in 1 Maccabees 9:27. And according to Jewish tradition, when the last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. Now, we can give the book an approximate date of about 450 BC. And this would mean that Malachi prophesied about 65 years after the temple was finished in 515 BC. And of course we went into that in great depth in Zechariah. This would be about 8 years after Ezra returned in 458 BC and about 6 years before Nehemiah returned in about 444 BC. So some of the social and moral problems that Malachi speaks about are reflected in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, their contemporaries of him. Now, it could be an anonymous book. That might sound strange, but I'll explain why. If so, it will be the only one of the prophets which is. Now, this is because the word Malachi means my messenger in Hebrew. And for this reason, the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation, very ancient translation, speaks about the book being written by Ezra. And that's because the word Malachi comes again in chapter 3 and verse 1, where it's translated, behold, I'm going to send my messenger. And that word, messenger, is the Hebrew word Malachi, and he will clear the way before me. However, despite the disagreements among the scholars, for our purposes, we'll adopt the traditional view that Malachi was the personal name of a prophet who wrote this book, rather than being a title for an anonymous person a messenger. And so that's the other option, that when it says the oracle of the Lord to Israel, it could be translated through my messenger in 1:1. But we'll take it that it's the name of a person, Malachi, and he indeed wrote the book. I should say that a number of biblical books are anonymous because the issue is not authorship. The issue is authority. And we'll see again and again, and we saw it in our study of the prophets, that one prophet will quote another prophet. And that's significant because it means that very, very early on, what they said was recognized as being authoritative. And so it wasn't that somebody decided many years later that a certain book was inspired immediately on its release. It had that stamp of being breathed by the Holy Spirit and carrying the authority of God. A couple of other things. Before beginning the study, it will probably help you to review the notes on Haggai, which describe in some detail the historical situation, beginning with the return of the first exiles in 538 BC. But Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary, she sets the scene, and so I'll just read a paragraph. She says, "Whereas most of the prophets lived and prophesied in days of change and political upheaval, Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period when God seems to have forgotten his people who were enduring poverty and foreign domination in the little province of Judah. However, they were also being unfaithful, as we'll see in a moment." She goes on, "Zerubbabel and Joshua, whom Haggai and Zechariah had indicated as God's chosen men for this new age, had died. The temple had been completed, but nothing momentous had occurred to indicate that God's presence had returned to fill it with the glory that Ezekiel had indicated would happen in Ezekiel 43. And that's why Malachi will promise, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, because there was no ark, no Shekinah glory, no fire from heaven. And so it was a building, but hey, if you've got no ark, no Shekinah glory, no fire from heaven, gosh, it's almost a shell. Even though, of course, it can fulfill its ceremonial function. Now, the form of Malachi's prophecy is unique. His message is contained in six question and answer interchanges with his hearers. I'll give these to you because I don't think they're in your notes. Not sure about that. The first interchange, question and answer, is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The second question and answer interchange is chapter 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 9. The third interchange, chapter 2, verse 10 through verse 16. The fourth, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. Number 5, chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. And number 6, chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. Now, other prophets had used the rhetorical question, but Malachi does so more consistently and repeatedly than any other prophet. Now, the form varies a little, but it usually goes something like this. The prophet utters an opening statement or question. This is followed immediately by a question from his hearers, and then the Lord's answer to their question forms the main burden of the message that immediately follows. I'll give you an example. As I read verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." So the Lord speaks. But then they ask a question, "But you say, how have you loved us?" And the answer to that forms the prophetic message that follows on. Another example, verse 7. "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar," God is speaking. Then they ask a question, But you say, how have we defiled you? And then the Lord answers their question, and that's the next prophetic message. And so it goes on. The best known is in chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And then they ask, but you say, how have we robbed you? And then the Lord gives the answer in tithes and offerings, and the prophetic message follows on. Now, Malachi is unusual in that 47 of a total of 57 verses in the book, the Lord speaks in the first person. Now, this percentage, this high percentage of the Lord speaking in the first person, is unsurpassed in the prophetic books. In addition, it's the only book where the priests are described as the messengers of the Almighty in chapter 2 and verse 7. And their role as the teachers of Israel is emphasized in language often only reserved for the prophets. And we often think of the priests as, you know, offering sacrifices, you know, doing the work in the tabernacle and the temple. But the priests were the primary teachers of the law in Israel. The primary teachers. Now, the prophets had a slightly different role, and that's obvious, but they had a stewardship to be the messengers of the Almighty, the primary teachers of Torah in Israel. Now, Malachi is the only book in the Old Testament where marriage is explicitly described as a covenant between two people before God. Now, that's implied in the Old Testament, but 2:14 is the only verse where it's specifically, or I should say explicitly, described as a covenant between two people before God. So it's more than a social contract. Marriage is something which should be done in the presence of God, and that's got picked up in our traditional marriage ceremony. And so when we go back into the Old Testament, we'll see that when Rebekah comes to Isaac, it simply says in Genesis, and Isaac took her into his mother's tent, implying that in that culture, that was socially a statement that they were embracing the covenant of marriage. But it doesn't say there that that covenant was made before God. Now, of course, we know that it was, as we understand the deeper theology of marriage in the Old Testament and even more so in the New. But here it's explicitly stated that it is a covenant between two people before God. However, I think that there's also a verse in Proverbs that says the same thing, and I'll have to look that up. The statement that it's that 2:14 is the only verse is made in the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. But I have a sneaking remembrance that Proverbs uses a very similar expression. Now, it's appropriate that at the end of the book, which of course in our Bibles is the last book of the Old Testament, but it isn't the last book in the Jewish arrangement, 1st and 2nd Chronicles comes last, but it's appropriate that in our arrangements, Moses and Elijah are both mentioned in the last paragraph of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And it is, of course, the phrase, the law and the prophets, that sums up the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus uses that phrase. The law, now, of course, being represented by Moses, and the prophets by Elijah, and they are both mentioned in the last paragraph of the last book, last chapter of the last paragraph, and in the last paragraph, last book of the Old Testament. I'm stumbling over my phrases. In addition, it's not without significance that the last verse in the Old Testament, which is Malachi 4:6, is a word of judgment lest I come and smite the land with a curse. While the last word in the New Testament is a word of grace, Revelation 22:21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. So that's rather intriguing, isn't it? The last verse, okay, of the last book of the Old Testament contains a word of judgment. However, the last verse of the last book of the New Testament, a word of grace. Now, this is very important. Central to the whole book is the theme of the covenant. It opens with a reference to the covenant in the words, I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau, and we'll explain that. In this context, it means choosing Jacob over Esau to become the nation into which God would enter covenants. And so the book opens with a reference to the covenant, and it ends with an exhortation to fulfill the obligations of the law as an expression of covenant faithfulness. 4:4, remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, at Mount Sinai, where you entered into covenant with me. Now, by opening with such a statement of Israel's election by grace, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, Malachi makes his accusations against their conduct all the stronger. His point is that their privileged position to be a light to the nations, to bless all the families of the earth, should be reflected in pure, generous offerings, in an embracing of social justice, a commitment to the sanctity of life and marriage, as we will see in chapter 2. And so the theme of the covenant, which is central, brings weight to this book. The covenant opens the book, the covenant closes the book. And between the opening and the closing references to the covenant, the book contains, and this is the heart of the message, a detailed description of the ways in which Judah has been unfaithful to the covenant since returning from exile some 88 years previously. And according to Malachi, the essence of sin in Judah is covenant breaking. And he describes how the priests have corrupted the covenant of Levi, chapter 2, verse 8, and how the people profaned the covenant of their fathers, 2:10, the covenant given at Mount Sinai. And he describes how temple offerings are defiled, that's chapter 1, verses 7 through 14, how intermarriage has introduced foreign gods into the land, 2:11, how divorce, as a breach of covenant, has become common, that's 2:14, how adultery, perjury, oppression, and discrimination were common, that's 3:5, and how God was being robbed by the withholding of the tithe. All covenant-breaking activities. So, the covenant is central, and Malachi is going to call them to account, because they've returned from Babylon to re-establish a covenant nation, and yet they're not being faithful to the covenant. However, as is characteristic of the prophets, interspersed with these exhortations to repent are wonderful promises for the future, including the worldwide worship of Yahweh, that's in 1:11. The Lord coming suddenly to his temple, that's 3:1. The windows of heaven being opened, that's 3:10. The Son of Righteousness rising, as I read, with healing in his wings, 4:2. And the promise of Elijah coming before the day of the Lord, that's in chapter 4, verse 5. So Malachi is beautifully crafted as the capstone of the Old Testament, leaving us looking towards the horizon for the arrival of the Messiah. Now, he is historically the end of prophetic activity in Israel. We now await the breaking of what will be hundreds of years of prophetic silence, about 400 years, and that silence will be broken by the arrival of John the Baptist and the advent of the Messiah himself. And so this little book is a beautiful capstone to the Old Testament, as we will see. Let's read then the first few verses again. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And the Lord replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, or destroyed his nation, if you like. Now, I have loved you is not emotional love. That love was demonstrated in Israel's election. Okay, they were called by God to heal the wound of the world. I have loved Jacob by electing him to be a light to the nations, as was said to Abraham, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the point here, although we get all tied up with what does this mean to hate Esau, the point is it's a simple contrast. The Lord is saying, look, I have given you the privilege of being the covenant people, and Esau, who's not, he's been destroyed, or the nation has been destroyed for their unfaithfulness. How much more will you be judged, who have been privileged to enter into covenants with me? So that's the thoughts of the paragraph, even though we get stumbled, you know, by this business of hating Esau. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 9, you'll see how Paul uses this, and in many ways it explains some of the difficulty we have. But I want you to keep in mind that the reason why this is brought up is a way of a contrast. The Lord is saying, now look at Edom, look at Esau. They're destroyed for their wickedness. They weren't even a covenant nation. You I chose, you I loved, you I gave the covenant. How much more will you be brought to account? That's the thought. So Romans chapter 9, middle of verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election, now here it's not election to heaven or hell, it's the election for a task, the election to carry the covenants that would run through Jacob and not through Esau, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. Abraham was called by God. He couldn't work for that calling. It was a calling by grace. Verse 12, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. That's a quote from Genesis. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. That's the quote from Malachi. Now, a couple of things. Here in Romans, Paul is speaking about the nations, not about the babies. Okay, now that's obvious. The quote from Malachi, okay, is hundreds of years on from Genesis, and it's now clearly speaking about the nations, because the Lord says, I've made his nation desolate. And so when it says, I have loved Jacob, it's speaking of the nation, the privilege they have of carrying the covenant. When it says, I've hated Esau, not that Esau as an individual was hated. Of course he wasn't. But he wasn't privileged to carry the covenant. Now, of course, Edom became very wicked, and they came under the judgment of the Lord. But the first thing is, it's not babies that we have in mind here. Secondly, notice that Paul says, he quotes Genesis, the elder will serve the younger. Now, Esau, the man, never served Jacob. In fact, Jacob calls Esau Lord 8 times and says, refers to him as his servant. That is, that Jacob is Esau's servant 4 times. But when we get to the development of the nations, Israel and Edom, under David, Edom does indeed become subservient. And this word, the elder will serve the younger, speaking of the nations, is indeed fulfilled. Thirdly, Genesis 29, 30 and 31, which says this, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. You remember, he first married Leah. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but the women were swapped in the night. You remember that? So it says, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. When God saw that Leah was hated, he was displeased. Okay? But Jacob, we know, had 6 children by Leah. Now, he had a choice of sexual partners, including Rachel and some concubines, but he had 6 children by Leah. And so hated is not in an emotional word here. You could say that she wasn't the choice one. Even as Jesus says, to follow him, we've got to hate our mother and our father. In other words, he's got to be the choice one. And so we could translate this, okay? Jacob I have privileged, because that's the content, privileged him in giving him the appointments to carry the covenants. However, I've not done this with Esau. I've not done this with Esau. He is not the privileged one. I've hated him in the sense that Jacob hated Leah, even though he had 6 children by her. And so this is not used in an emotional sense here, even as when Jesus, as I said, says we must hate our mother and father. But rather it is in the sense of privilege that the word is used. And Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. Moving on, because verse 3, 4 and 5 just speak of what happened to Edom, Esau's descendants. Then the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name. You see, it's the same thought. Because they are sons, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Because they're sons, because he is a father, by entering into covenant, they will be disciplined even more severely. And so the same thought is picked up. And then verse 7, we get again the question and answer format. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And the Lord replies, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Or the table of the Lord, it's not all that important. And more about that in a moment. But this phrase, the table of the Lord, is only used here in verse 7 and in verse 12 outside the New Testament. Now, it's a lovely picture, but metaphorically, they fed God when they brought their offerings and sacrifices to the tabernacle, to the temple. Not in the pagan sense, but let me explain. The words offering and sacrifice are very different in English. We use them in very different ways, an offering and a sacrifice. But in Hebrew, they're very, very similar. And offering is used more frequently, much more frequently than the word sacrifice, particularly in Leviticus. The meaning of offering lies on many different levels, of course. However, at a very basic level, an offering was the giving of a gift to God. And it could be for a variety of reasons. Could be thanksgiving, love, could be a fellowship offering, or it could be because we've grieved him by our sin. So it's a sin offering. However, on a basic level, some of the offerings were to reinforce the reality of the fact that he was living in the midst of Israel. The temple was called God's house. And they had the honor of providing for God's domestic needs, as it were, only metaphorically, of bread, lights, the beautiful menorah, fragrance, the altar of incense, which in Hebrew is the altar of perfumes. So when you went into his house, it was very obvious he was in residence. It wasn't kind of a bleak, cold cathedral. You were greeted by the smell of fresh bread, the showbread, the warmth of beautiful candlelight, the menorah, the fragrance of perfume from the altar of incense. Now the prophets tell us that, as I say, unlike the idols, God doesn't need to be fed. However, to reinforce the reality of his actual residence in our midst, well, they were to bring him breakfast every morning, the burnt offering, and supper every evening. The burnt offering, it was a gift. Now it would be odd to have somebody residing in our midst without providing for their needs. And on a basic level, this was one of the things modeled by the regular offerings. It was a powerful picture of the reality that the God of heaven had his habitat among them. Now, of course, we know there's all the other side of atonement for sin, and so on and so forth. But we've got to remember that the tabernacle, the temple, was God's house. That was where he was dwelling in the midst of Israel. And yes, of course, we want to make much of propitiation. We want to make much of atonement. We want to make much of sacrifice. But there's more than that. There's more than that. It's the beautiful picture of God being resident. And when you went into his house, as I say, you're greeted by the beautiful and fresh bread. It smells beautiful, wasn't it? Doesn't it? And it was to be laid fresh, you remember, the showbread. And the beautiful candle lights, the fragrance of perfume. God was living in their midst. But the fearful thing, Malachi is saying, is that you despised the table of the Lord. And that's again why this is an unusual phrase, only used here in the Old Testament, although it's picked up in the New Testament. But when it is picked up in the New Testament, of course, we're sitting at table with God. Okay, it's the breaking of bread. So this is a beautiful little insight into this thought that God was resident in their midst, and they were despising that. And then verse 8, but when you present the blind for a sacrifice, a blind animal, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Because in Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 15, they couldn't bring animals that were lame or sick or blind. And he says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? And they're giving to God what they would not even dare give to the governor. And then it says in verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. In other words, shut the gates of the temple so that nobody could enter and offer polluted sacrifices. Oh, that there was one who would shut the temple gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. which is doing more harm than good. And so it starts out chapter 1 by simply saying that Israel has the great privilege of being the carriers of the covenant, a privilege not given to Esau. That's the point. Esau was judged, Edom was judged, even though they weren't a covenant nation. How much more will you be judged as the covenant nation? And so they say, well, what have we done wrong, kind of thing. And his first accusation is that they're insulting God by bringing as sacrifices what they would not even bring to the governor. And he says, oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates of the temple so this could not happen. And so that's the first indictment that Malachi brings to the people. They have a temple now, but the tragedy is that they're bringing sacrifices. They wouldn't dare offer them to the governor, and the table of the Lord, where they should have sat and feasted with God, is despised. That high honor of feasting with the Lord is despised in Israel. Verse 11 is very important. We read in verse 5, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And in a moment we'll read in verse 14, the end of the chapter, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now that is the context for verse 11, which is a tremendous promise, but it's embedded in the fact that the people that should be magnifying God's name, hallowing his name, are defiling his name. Those who carry it are dishonoring it. So verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, tremendous promise, my name will be great among the nations. But the problem is, those who carry his name are dishonoring his name. So my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord, for the second time in the same verse. But you are profaning it, verse 12, in that you say, the table of the Lord may be defiled. And as for its food, it may be despised. In other words, what we do in offering sacrifices, in bringing offerings to the Lord, that's not particularly important. But of course, that is to despise the name of the Lord. It's to despise the whole meaning of sacrifice and offering. It's to despise that means of atonement that would make them a priestly people for the nations. Having said that, verse 11 has enormous implications. Obviously, there is the global spread of the gospel. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In addition to that, it says, in every place, incense will be offered. Now, it was breaking the law to offer incense anywhere else except Jerusalem. But there will come a day when incense will be offered in every place, not just Jerusalem. And that's incense, in the phrase incense will be offered, is, well, the word is very close to the Hebrew miktar, which is used in Exodus 30, verse 1, for the altar of incense. Now, only the priest could offer the perfume upon the altar of incense. Only the high priest, number 16. But a day will come when incense will rise to the Lord from the rising of the sun to its setting. And of course, that's us. As we lift up holy hands in prayer and worship, we're filling those bowls seen in Revelation, and incense rises to the Lord. What could only be done by the high priest can be now be done by the most humble of believers in the Lord Jesus. In addition, it says a grain offering that is pure will be offered. Now the word pure, tahor, is never used for Levitical offerings. They were described by a Hebrew word that indicated ceremonial purity. This word, tahor, pure, means what is morally and physically pure. So what will be offered in every place will transcend the Levitical sacrifices. So as we offer up our lives, our praise, our ministries, it's a pure offering, a tahor sacrifice, one that's morally and physically pure, not just ceremonial purity, because of course this is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he sees a day when worldwide sacrifice will not be dependent on the Levites or the physical temple any longer. And so it's a tremendous verse, but it's set in a negative framework, because the people that in that day should have been honoring his name are defiling it. And there's another example of that in verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, all this going to the temple and offering sacrifices. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. And you bring what was taken by violence. You bring an offer to the Lord what was taken by violence. And the word violence here is the Hebrew gazul, which means that which is caught and mutilated by a wild animal. So in other words, let's say you had a lamb and it was attacked and mutilated, let's say by a wolf, and then you chased off the wolf, but the lamb had been mutilated. Now mauled animals were not even allowed to be eaten, as Exodus 22:31. They had to be thrown to the dogs. And what was thrown to the dogs, this is what they're offering to God. What a tremendous insult by the very people who should have been magnifying his name. And so, as I say, as we close chapter 1, in verse 5, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 11, it's going to be magnified from the rising of the sun to its setting. Twice in verse 11, my name will be great among the nations, end of verse 11. And then end of verse 14, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Four times in this chapter, yet those who carry his name are the very ones who are dishonoring it. And we need to take that to heart as well. And we've often mentioned that the various statistical studies that Gallup and others do indicate that basically the lifestyle of an evangelical in North America is not significantly different in any way from the lifestyle of an unbeliever in this nation. Our divorce rates are as high as those in the non-Christian community. And that is a terrible, terrible dishonoring of the name of the Lord. Now on to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. Verse 3. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Now that would be better translated, I will rebuke the seed. In other words, the harvest will be so poor that tithes and offerings will decrease. And of course that would mean the priest would be impoverished because they lived off the tithes and the offerings. Behold, I'll send a curse upon you. The seed will be minimal. And then verse 3, middle of the verse, and I will spread dung on your faces and you will be taken away with it. So the Lord will dishonor them, spread dung on their faces, and they'll be taken away with it. They'll end up on the dung heap. And there was much, it's a very graphic picture, often the entrails of the animals in certain sacrifices, they were taken away to the dung heap. Not in every sacrifice, of course, the whole burnt offering, everything was burnt. But in other sacrifices, the kind of offal was taken away to the dung heap. And the Lord says, that's where you belong also. Now, he's not being vindictive in verse 4. Why does he do this? That my covenant may continue with Levi. Otherwise, the Lord would have had to make some other arrangements, because it's critical that they continue to make atonement for the people so that Israel can be a light to the nations, so that they can be a priestly people. And God wants that to continue. That's why the rebuke is so strong. And we should again take that to heart, that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and therefore we have to live pure lives so that God's purposes for us will not be jeopardized. And then he goes on just to give some words about the high calling of the priesthood. Verse 5, my covenant with him, with Levi, was one of life and peace. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, a man should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you priests, you've turned aside from the way, and you've caused many to stumble. Two things here. Firstly, as I said in the introduction, the priest was the primary teacher of the law in Israel. And as I said, we often think of them basically as serving in the tabernacle, in the temple, offerings, etc. But they were the primary teachers in Israel. And as I said in verse 7, they are called the messengers of the Lord of hosts. We usually think of the prophets in that way, but the priests were, because they expounded the Torah to the people. However, if they despise the law, if they despise Torah, if they despise that instruction which God gave in the law of Moses, everyone will. That's why it says in verse 8, but you've turned aside many from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your example. And that's why you remember in James 3:1, it says, brethren, let not many be teachers, because you will incur the stricter judgments. You see, because when a man is a teacher, a leader in the church of God, an elder, a pastor, and he disregards God's law, then you see others will look on. They'll look on and they'll say, well, perhaps it's not so, you know, so important to live a holy life after all. And leaders who don't live lives of holiness will cause many to stumble. And it's tragic that if you read Christian journals, etc., almost regularly we're reading of Christian leaders involved in immorality, etc., and that causes many to stumble. It's a terrible thing, and that's what's happening here. Moving on to verse 10, now comes a word to the people for two issues. One was marrying foreign wives, and one was divorcing their wives. Notice again, it's covenant breaking. The Levites, the priests, are breaking the covenants of Levi. Now the people are breaking the covenants of marriage. And as I say, Malachi is all about covenants. So verse 10, do we not all have one father, Abraham? Doesn't say it in the text, but probably refers to Abraham as being their father. And has not one God created us all? Why then do we deal treacherously against our brother? Now, you might have heard me say this before, but it's very important. Monotheism, as it was introduced by Israel, was revolutionary. Because, of course, What had happened in the degeneration since the fall is that every tribe had its God. Every nation had its God. And my tribe is stronger than your tribe because my God is stronger than your God. And they didn't believe that they all had one Father or one God had created them. That's polytheism. And polytheism is a recipe for tribalism and war. And the introduction through Israel of monotheism cuts the roots of war and division in human society. Look, if we have one common Father who created us, then I'm your brother. Even if your skin color is different, even if you're a member of a different tribe, how can we go to war against each other? And Muhammad, who picked up on this from his readings of scripture, the Arabian Peninsula was just divided by different tribes who were always warring with each other. And he, as it were, borrowed from the Bible this doctrine that there's only one God. And one of the successes of Islam initially is Muhammad said, stop, stop, stop. There's only one God. We're brothers. Why are you fighting? And of course it ceased. And that gave the initial momentum to Islam. But that had come in through Israel millennia before Muhammad introduced it into the Arabian Peninsula. It's so familiar to us, we don't realize how revolutionary it was. So verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel. Why? For Judah has profaned the holy seed. It might say sanctuary in your translation, but it's better that Judah has profaned the holy seed and has married the daughter of a foreign god. And of course what God needed was a holy seed committed to him that Israel would not be seduced by foreign gods and cease to be a light to the nations. Just a little quote from Baldwin's commentary here. There was no objections on racial grounds to intermarriage in Israel. It wasn't just a racial community, it was a community of faith. A mixed multitude went out of Egypt with the Israelites. You'll find that in Exodus 12:38. But by submitting to circumcision, they committed themselves to the God of Israel. That's the point. They could go out with Israel, the Egyptians, but they had to become circumcised, had to be faithful to the covenant, had to keep Passover. Boaz, of course, marries Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabitess. But she had forsaken Chemosh, the god of Moab, for Israel's God. That's Ruth 1:16. Malachi puts his finger on the problem when he says Judah, and of course, basically Judah were those who had come back from exile. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so by intermarriage, there's this tiny remnant that are trying to take back ground that's been lost by exile. And now already foreign gods are creeping in through intermarriage. You see, if they married like Boaz did, a Moabite, but that woman renounced her foreign gods, no problem. But that's the force of this expression when he says, Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. And it was being seduced by foreign gods that led to the exile. Now they've come back after 70 years from exile and it's beginning to creep in again. And Malachi will not have it. And then he moves on to another issue, verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and groaning because he doesn't regard the offering. In other words, he doesn't hear your prayer. Verse 14. Yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't God listen? And the prophet gives the answer, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That's actually very negative, but it's a beautiful description of marriage, isn't it? The wife of your youth, your companion, your best friend. Your wife should be your best friend. And your wife by covenant. And again, they are covenant breakers. I mentioned in the introduction that in the New International Dictionary of Theology and Exegesis, they say that this is the only verse in the Old Testament where explicitly marriage is described as a covenant between two people before God. And I mentioned that I thought there was a verse in Proverbs that said something like that. And in the NIV, I found it, Proverbs 2:17, speaking of the seductive woman, it says, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. But that could be translated, she's ignored the covenant of her God, possibly by divorcing. You see the point there. And so she's left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant of her God. That might be referring to divorce rather than describing the original marriage as a covenant before God. So if you take the NIV translation, then we have two explicit verses that state that marriage is not just a social contract, it's a covenant before God. Now, as I said, you can get that from the Old Testament theology of marriage implicitly, but these are two verses that state it explicitly. And then verse 15 is difficult, and I'm going to read it from the NIV 2:15. And one of the advantages of using different translations, if you don't know Hebrew or Greek, is that the scholars have already wrestled with the Hebrew, with the Aramaic, with the various textual traditions, and try to give us not only the best reading, but sometimes the clearest reading. And in my translation, verse 15 is very complex, but in the NIV they do a good job, and it reads, has not the Lord made them one? Speaking of a man and his wife. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, of course, there may be some circumstances where divorce is acceptable. Ezra, who, as I said, is a contemporary of Malachi, Ezra 10:11, he will tell them to put aside their foreign wives. But he'll do it with tears in his eyes. They should never have done it. But that little remnant, it's so serious now, the introduction of foreign gods through wives who won't forsake, okay, their, say, a Moabite wife or an Edomite wife or a Samaritan wife, who won't forsake their foreign gods, though they've entered into marriage with an Israelite. And Ezra will say, you've got to put them away. It's too serious. It's corrupting Israel. We won't survive as a remnant. It will just be assimilation again, which of course happened to the 10 northern tribes in Assyria. And again, the Lord says, I hate divorce, but there may be some circumstances where divorce is acceptable. Jesus indicates it's acceptable in the case of adultery. But God still hates it because of the terrible damage it does in society, the terrible damage it does to children, the terrible damage it can do rolling down to the next generation where children feel abandoned or pulled apart. So the Lord hates it. It destroys society. And in fact, even Plato, when he was writing The Republic, now this is somebody who doesn't have direct contact with revelation that's coming to Israel. But Plato, when he's writing his Republic, a description of the ideal society where you would live well, he says in this society, he's kind of drawing a little picture of it in the Republic, there will be no divorce allowed, because he was aware of how destructive it was. So verse 16 finishes, which is the end of the section, verse 17, and then on to chapter 3 will be another section. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So sin in Malachi is about covenant breaking. He begins with the priests who, by despising the sacrifices, the offerings, are breaking the covenants that God made with Levi. Then he moves on to the people who, by marrying foreign wives, who by divorcing the wife of their youth, are breaking the covenant of marriage. And he says this cannot be if we are to regain our identity as the covenant people of God. If we are to be a people who will bless all the families of the earth, as was the promise to Abraham. If we are indeed to have holy seed, so that into this womb of Israel, God can become incarnate, so that we can be a light to the nations. This must not happen in our midst. And again, of course, it's such a word to us in our day, that we must not tolerate these things in our midst, because we abandon then our position, our posture, as being a witness in the societies in which we live. Let's move on then to that next section of Malachi, as I said, begins in verse 17, and we'll continue into chapter 3. So 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? Notice this question and answer structure in Malachi. And he says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. What a terrible thing to say. They're saying that everybody who does evil is good, and God delights in them. Or, Malachi says, you say, where's the God of justice? And again, the sense in the Hebrew is they're saying, where's the God of justice? He doesn't care. Or possibly, because it says, where is this God? Some are even doubting that he exists. Now, of course, it's bad when evil happens. We all know that. And evil has happened since the fall in the book of Genesis. It's bad when evil happens, but when we call evil good, then God has to step in and judge us. And that is what is happening here. They're saying everyone who does evil is good, even in the sight of the Lord, and God delights in them. Now that is a frightening thing to say. I can remember some years ago in London, I was invited to participate in a television debate on the issue of homosexuality. And I was there, and there were a few others like me, although we were outnumbered, saying that we believed on the basis of Scripture that homosexuality was wrong, as adultery is wrong, as fornication was wrong. But we had the distinct impression that night that we were the evildoers for saying that. And of course, when we get to that point, when evil is spoken of as good, then God will have to step in and judge us. So we go down to verse 5 of chapter 3. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien, or the stranger, the sojourner, one who was dwelling in Israel, but they were not yet fully embracing the law of the Lord. Perhaps they were just staying there for a time. Perhaps they were beginning the process of becoming a proselyte, of being circumcised and whatever. But those people had to be cared for. And so here we have now this little remnant who have come back from the exile, and already in their midst are the beginnings of sorcery, adultery, false witness, defrauding your employees, no justice for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. And it's almost like they've been gone, God has severely chastised them, 70 years in Babylon, and a little remnant has come back. The northern tribes, they virtually got assimilated. And you would think they would come back, having paid the price of coming back, just zealous to follow the Lord. But that is not happening. And it's almost now we get to the point, and of course this is the last book of the Old Testament, where almost we say something new is needed. Something new is needed. Since they came out of Egypt, everything's been going wrong. And Jeremiah said, you remember Jeremiah 31, he saw that. He said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And of course, the next book after Malachi is Matthew, when that begins to happen. And I will put my law within them by the spirits, and on their hearts I will write it by the spirit. As Ezekiel said, I'll take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And you see, something now was desperately needed. And what was needed, there was nothing wrong with the old covenants. It was the people. It was their defilements. And so God is going to have to institute a new covenant. Now, the question is, how and when will that happen? And so we go back to the beginning of the chapter, beginning of chapter 3, and wonderful, wonderful verse. Verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, now that is irony because they weren't seeking him, as is clear from the previous verse, 3:17, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And that's what they needed, because they had no Shekinah glory, they had no fire from heaven, they had no Ark of the Covenant. They needed him to come to his temple. But here, it's not just the fulfillment of a promise. It is the threat of judgment, because when he comes, he will purify, as we'll see in a moment. So the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenants. Because as we've said before, the Lord is the angel of the covenants. So the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the angel of the covenant, in whom you delight. Again, that's irony. They didn't delight in him. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And while we're